If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, to the book of Romans. Let's go to chapter 1. I want to begin with a story, telling you a story of a man who lived in the 1500s. In fact, the year was 1513. The month was August, and this man who was a monk was lecturing from the book of Psalms to his seminary students. In his studies, he came across a verse from Psalm 31:1, which said this, "In thy righteousness, deliver me. In thy righteousness, deliver me." And this passage greatly confused this monk. He wondered, how in the world could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him? For he was not righteous. How could God's righteousness deliver? He didn't understand it. At the same time, he kept thinking about another verse from God's word, this from Romans 1:17. And that verse said, "The righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." He was perplexed. He was troubled. Eventually, God opened the mind of this monk, and he described what happened with these words which he wrote. He said, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Therefore I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." Who is this monk? His name was Martin Luther. We know Martin Luther as the founder of the Reformation, but truly, the Reformation began in his heart, based in part to what God revealed through the book of Romans. Later, Martin Luther wrote this about this book of Romans, which we're going to be looking at over the next weeks and months. He said that this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart. Whoa, there's a challenge for us, isn't it? But occupying himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul, it can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. John Calvin, another early leader in the Christian church, he wrote this about the book of Romans. He said, "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to understand the whole of Scripture." And I wouldn't disagree with that. This morning, I'm going to be sharing with you the first of what will be a series of messages covering this wonderful book. I'm going to start today with verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. And in these verses, well, we just get an introduction to some important parts of things we just need to know. Who are the recipients? Who's the author? And who is at the heart of it all? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. So follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1 from chapter 1 of Romans. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported over all the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I want to begin from this passage by looking at an introduction to the recipients. Who were they? Well, they were Romans. And these Roman believers were a group of very real people facing many of the same things in life we do. You know, we think we're unique sometimes, but they had the same feelings, the same worries. Do you think there wasn't a prayer request sometime about a chariot who broke down on the way to vacation? You know, they had the same concerns we do. They lived in a huge city. In fact, not too long ago, I came across a picture of what somebody built, kind of a ceramic, of the entire ancient city of Rome. It was a city of 1 million people. And this is just a part of it. And when I looked at it in its entirety, it reminded me of the times we'd go into New York City, going over a bridge, and there before us was Brooklyn and Queens and Staten Island and Manhattan and the Bronx, just city everywhere you looked. It was a huge place. And in this huge place, there were people who lived a life of frivolity on the outside, but inwardly there was a lot of discontentment. It was a city whose morals were rapidly eroding. It was a city who tried to pacify its workers by offering all sorts of entertainment, sporting events. Well, the recipients of this letter, they were living in this city, and the believers there made up the Church of Rome. Now, how did the church in Rome get started? It wasn't visited by Peter or Paul, started by them. No, we don't really know how it started. There's different ideas, perhaps, at the time of Pentecost. Do you remember what happened? Jews from all over the Roman world were there in Jerusalem. The disciples were filled with the Spirit of God. They began to speak in languages everyone could hear in their own language. And then Peter preached, and thousands came to believe in Jesus Christ and were baptized. Perhaps there were some Jews from Rome who were there at that time who heard Peter speak and were baptized and went back home. Maybe the church started by Jews who were scattered through persecution. Acts chapter 8 speaks of a time when the persecution in Jerusalem was intense. And because of that, people had to flee that area and go to places elsewhere. Maybe at that time, some of the Jewish believers made their way to Rome. Or perhaps, as a consequence of one of Paul's missionary journeys, there were people he encountered who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, who then went back to Rome or maybe moved to Rome. We don't know. It could be a combination of all of them. All we know is that there was a church, a group of believers in this great city of Rome who were gathering together in different homes to worship the same Lord we worship. And this church, in verse 8, they were known for their faith. In fact, Paul says it's reported all over the world. So he was pretty happy with their faith. And what a wonderful thing to be known for, isn't it? There are many things churches can be known for, many things they can be proud of. You could say, well, we have the biggest steeple in town. We have the best bus program in town. We have the best youth ministry in town. I think better than all of them is to be able to say, we have a faith that is visible. Faith. Faith is more than just intellectually responding to some set of doctrines. Faith is clinging to the Lord with a love and devotion that comes from all that we are, our heart, soul, and mind. And those in Rome had this sort of faith. Faith, of course, is made visible through what is done. And for them, it was probably seen in their obedience to God, probably seen in their love for others, probably seen in the hope they had in the midst of hardship. As I was reading this, I wondered, what if somebody came into my life, the life of my family? What if they came into your life or family's life? What if they came into our church And after a week or two, could they walk away saying, I saw their faith? I hope so. The church at Rome was known for their faith. And this church at Rome was predominantly made up of Gentiles at the time of Paul's writing. How do we know this? What did he say in verse 13? He said, I do not want you to be aware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. So obviously, predominantly, they are Gentile, not exclusively, but predominantly. There were Jews within this congregation, but at the time of the writing of this letter, they were the minority. Now, how did this come about? Because oftentimes it was the Jewish individuals who first came to faith. What happened? Well, it's very likely that the earliest churches in Rome, the earliest believers in Rome, would have been predominantly Jewish. They would have lived like a Jew. They would have had that cultural mindset. And they were probably the majority within the church at Rome. But something happened in AD 49 that changed everything. What happened was that the emperor, Claudius, kicked all of the Jews out of the city. They all had to leave Rome, no exceptions. And so the Jews were lumped together, Christians or non-Christians. They all had to leave. Now, who did that leave making up the church in Rome? It was the Gentiles who were left. Now, 5 years after this edict of the Jews having to leave, the emperor died. And whenever an emperor died, the edicts died with him. So after 5 years, the Jews could start to return. But when they did, after those years, you'd better believe that the makeup, the composure of those groups of believers changed. And it was predominantly now Gentile in the way they thought and even in the way they acted. Paul was writing in around AD 57. This was the time, just the time when the Jews were starting to trickle back into Rome. And I think it's very important to keep this in mind because it gives us an understanding of the context to which Paul wrote. He was speaking to a church now that was trying to figure out who they were. And they had these two groups with different ways of thinking, different backgrounds coming together. The Jewish leadership had been there in all likelihood originally, but now the Gentiles had taken over. And you can imagine there was tension. Tensions with regards to how do we do things? How do we have how's the church to be made up? You know, what do we do? What do we don't do about this and that? Paul wrote to them about the eating of meat later in this book, one of those Jewish-Gentile issues. He wrote to them about special days. Do we celebrate this or not? Again, a Jewish-Gentile issue. So throughout this letter, as we go through it, we're going to see Paul continuously addressing these two groups, the Gentile believers, the Jewish believers. And Paul wants to bind these troops together, these two groups, by pointing them to Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot we can take from that in our present age. In our day, just like in Paul's day, churches are made up of what? People. And people come from different groups. So how do we find unity within a church when there are different groups? You know, often people can't. And so there are all sorts of different churches that spring up splintering from the Church of Jesus Christ. All who like this sort of a doctrinal stance will go here. That sort of doctrinal stance will go here. Maybe there's a certain worship style. So you go here, a different worship style. You go there. So many times with different groups, there's splintering of the church. And if there's not, then often the majority tends to dictate how things are going to be. But you see, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, as it spoke to these different groups, didn't try to find some sort of external way to bring them together. He didn't say, okay, we all need to figure out the same project we can work on in order to find a unity amongst ourselves. What Paul did was point to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. That is the avenue to unity. We don't have a lot of different groups within our church. We're all kind of the same, and yet there's differences amongst us. How are we going to find a oneness? The same way. There is a unity amongst us because we all shared the same need. We were all in need of righteousness, and we all found it through the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the source of the unity within the church. That's what Paul was seeking to get across to these two groups who had these tensions going on. That's the recipients. Now let's look at the author. He describes himself in different ways. I'll first call him a serving one. He was a servant, it says in verse 1. Now a servant is one who has a high degree of dependence upon and commitment towards his master. And that was Paul. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. He depended upon him. He was committed to him. It's interesting, in the New Testament, there are times we read the word slave, times we read the word servant. It's the same Greek word that was used for both. And it was a word that meant, in its root meaning, to bind together, to bind together. I want you to think of a wagon following a truck. That wagon is bound to the truck, is it not? And when that truck turns right, where's the wagon supposed to go? If it's bound, it's going to go right. If the truck turns left, same thing. If the truck slows, the wagon, if it's bound to the truck, will slow. If the truck speeds up, that wagon will speed up along with the truck. It's bound together. A servant is bound in that way. Think of a contract you might make for a new automobile you're purchasing. So you sign on the dotted line and you are bound to a contract which requires you to make such and such a payment for the next 4, 5, 6, 7 years. You're bound to it. So after 3 months, when your furnace goes bad, can you go to the bank and say, you know, I'm going to unbind myself for 4 months, and then I'm going to bind myself back to this again? I don't think any of us would try that, because we know how that would work. When you're bound, you're bound. And Paul was a servant bound to Jesus Christ. He wasn't a servant of everyone. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus was his master, not everyone else. Because of that, there was for Paul but one person he sought to please above all else, and that's Jesus Christ. As Jesus' servant, he sought to love all people, but as a servant of Jesus, he sought to please only Jesus. And there's great application there for all of us, because it is so easy for us as human beings to try to please many around us and to try to please ourselves at the same time. That is a recipe for frustration. That's a recipe for failure. Because there's no way you can please everyone. God does not call us to please everyone. God calls us to please him. And if we're his servant, we are ones who seek to please the one we are bound to. Paul introduces himself as a serving one. He introduces himself as a called one. He was called to be an apostle. An apostle is a word that means to be sent out. And Paul was sent out with the message of the gospel to all people, but primarily to the Gentiles. You remember when he got called? He was on the road to Damascus, ready to go to arrest some more of those awful Christians. And on the way, this light shone down from heaven, and this voice said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." And while he was going into the city, God spoke to one he was going to named Ananias. And God said to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Paul was called. Do you ever wish you were called as vividly, as clearly as Paul? It'd be a nice story, wouldn't it? But God usually doesn't call in that way, but God does call all of us. Though not by a blinding light, he calls us through his word, through his spirit. Calls us to come to him, place our faith in him, to love him, to become his children. He calls us to be his ambassadors, to go forth representing him into the world. He calls us to grow in our love for him. He calls us to grow in our relationship with him. He calls us all. In verse 7, the Romans are called people that are loved by God and called to be saints. And we're the same. I wonder, have you responded to God's call? Sometimes there are key points in our lives that we have where the call is very vivid. I can remember half dozen or so in my life, beginning when I was a young boy, realizing at a very young age, God was calling me to come to him for forgiveness of sin. Later on, I remember him calling me to come to him and allow him to be the leader of my life. And as I continued into adulthood, there were other times that were particular points of time where the call was very vivid. But in another sense, his call to follow him is continuous. It's something we have to answer each day. We wake up in the morning and we have to decide, yes, I'm going to follow you today. I'll respond to your call, or no, I won't. The Roman believers said yes to their call. Paul said yes to his call. So Paul introduces himself as a servant, as God's messenger, and as a gifted one. In verse 5, he writes of two things he received through Jesus, grace and apostleship. And we've been gifted in the same way. We are all recipients of grace. How many times have you heard that? How many times have we sung that? And we can hear it so often, we can sing it so often that it almost becomes ho-hum. Wonderful grace of Jesus played on the piano today. That's nice. But when we realize the enormity of our need and the greatness of God's love which met that need, which we describe as grace, it is overwhelming. As we go through Romans, we'll have opportunity to be overwhelmed. Paul received grace just like we do, and he received apostleship. He was a sent out one, just like we all are. We aren't sent out to the nether regions that have never heard before. Most of us will never do that. But we're sent out to our families, to the places we live, to our places of employment. We're sent out to call people to obedience to the Lord. We aren't called to go out and call people to a membership in a church, to an affiliation with a denomination. We aren't calling people to a set of doctrines they need to adhere to. We're calling them to Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I am one who's a serving one, a called one, a gifted one. And then he introduces Jesus Christ very, very quickly. Verses 3 and 4, he mentions first the humanity of Jesus. In verse 3, he says, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. He was very much human. He had a complete human nature. Jesus belongs in history. There are historians mentioning him. You know, he's not some shadowy figure like King Arthur. You've heard the King Arthur stories, the stone, the sword, those are really shrouded in myth, and some wonder if there was even a King Arthur. But Jesus isn't like that. He had a complete human nature. He was a part of history. And on top of that, Paul reveals he was of the line of David, which qualifies him to be the promised Messiah, which God said would come. But then in verse 4, Paul emphasizes the divinity, the godness of Jesus, where it says, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God, a title given to him, emphasizing his divine nature. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was the one through whom all that was made. He was more than a carpenter turned prophet. He was more than a good moral teacher. He was more than the firstborn of Mary. He is and was and always will be the Son of God. Now, how do we know that? Verse 4 tells us that his resurrection powerfully declares Jesus to be the Son of God. The word declare is a word that can be describing the line drawn as a boundary around something. You look on a map and you want to know where the edge of a city is. There's a distinct line. And that line goes all the way around that city. It defines what that city is. Maybe you have a backyard and you want to define where your backyard starts and stops. You might have a fence defining it. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ powerfully declares, powerfully marks out that Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection tells us either you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, or somehow find a way to explain a tomb that's now empty. If you ever had a question in your mind, which kind of comes up and says, well, how do I know everything I say I believe is true? And that question comes to our minds once in a while. How do I know that what we're coming to celebrate is true and all of those in the Islamic world isn't true, a different sect? How do I know? Well, if you've ever had that question, the answer is always, to me, look at the empty tomb. The tomb is empty, Jesus is risen, and that powerfully declares him to be the Son of God. The end of verse 4 designates him as our Lord. He's human, he's divine, and he's the Lord. The question all human beings has is not whether or not we're going to let him be human or divine. That's who he is. The question we all have is, are we going to let him be Lord? To be Lord is the one who leads and guides and directs. What he says goes. It's not a co-equal branch of government between us and him, where we both try to figure things out together. He is Lord. So Paul introduces in these opening verses the recipients, himself as an author, and Jesus Christ. The whole letter's theme, this letter of Romans, can be described in many words, but the word I'm choosing is righteousness. That's the one I'm going to be going through, kind of hanging everything I say on, the word righteousness. Within your bulletin, you'll notice I included a half a sheet with an outline of the book of Romans. That will be an outline, really, of my messages as well. I did not put any dates to each point in the outline because I don't want to be bound by something I might not be able to follow. But you can keep that in your Bible, keep it in the book of Romans, and follow along. You'll benefit far more as you read some during the week about where we're going to be that coming week. And as we go through Romans, this word righteousness is going to be key. What is righteousness? It means to be at one with God and his truth, at one with God and his ethics, at one with God and his priorities, at one with God himself who loves us and we return our love for him. That's righteousness. And to be at odds with his truth, with his ethics, with his priorities, or to not love him, that's unrighteousness. And as we'll soon see, that's the state we're all born with. It's important we have righteousness because without it, we cannot ever be with God. And what Romans does is tell us how it can be ours, this rightness with God, this righteousness. And popular to contrary opinion, we are not going to be finding Paul tell us it's something you have to work hard to attain. It's something you can even partly attain. No, he's going to say you can't obtain it. And it is only obtained as a gift from God by our faith. And that's where we're going in the coming weeks and months. There was a famous pastor, G. Campbell Morgan, who kind of gives us an idea of what's coming in the next month or so. He said Romans was, and I quote, the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested. That doesn't sound very exciting, but those opening verse chapters are just that. And he said at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears ever listened. We're going to be looking at that. Next week, we'll look at verses 16 and 17, which is the theme of the book of Romans. And after that, we'll venture into those pessimistic pages, and then we'll emerge into the wonderful great news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for sharing these words through the pen of the Apostle Paul with us. Words we need to hear, truths we need to understand, and embrace and rejoice in. So, dear Lord, as we venture into this book of Romans in the coming weeks and months, may you fill our heart with a renewed love for you, appreciation of your grace, and zeal for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.